Hello there. Welcome to another edition of Bill Allen's Facebook Classes. It is Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock p.m. Central Time, and that means it's time for us to get going. You may notice that I am back to the more lit room in my office. And so if you like this lighted approach better than the other, more of the spotlight in a dark room approach, let me know in the comments. I'm probably going to stay with this one unless I hear a lot different. The only comment I got was from my old buddy, old pal, old friend, Bob Irwin, who said in his great Bob Irwin way, "Let there be light." So that's the only comment I got. And to me, it doesn't matter. I do kind of like the light more. I like a well-lit auditorium and church. I like lighted rooms. I like the sunshine. So I'm really fine either way. It's not going to change anything I say or do. It will just appear differently. So you can scroll down and take a look at some of these other ones. Let me know if you have a preference, but if not, this is how we're going to do it, and I hope that that pleases you. We're beginning a study today on the book of Job. The last few days, if you're keeping up with F. Ligard Smith's The Daily Bible, then you've been reading a little bit in the book of Job, and that reading in F. Ligard Smith's The Daily Bible in chronological order goes from September 8th to September 17th. So it's a long book. It's a lot of words and a lot of reading and really a lot of speeches. The structure of the book of Job is God and Satan have it out over Job, and that battle is seen in a couple of rounds, and we'll talk about that in a moment. In the first couple of chapters, and then in chapter 3, Job pours his heart out and vents against how God is treating him. And then after that, there's a bunch of chapters where Job's friends make their speeches and try to convince Job that he's in the wrong, and Job responds his speeches. A man by the name of Elihu comes on the scene after they're all done with that back and forth. And then finally, God comes on the scene and questions Job himself, and then we have the epilogue at the end. And in the midst there, when God offers up his speeches, Job ends up repenting before the Lord, which I think is a little bit significant, and we may talk about that in just a few moments. So hello to my friends Cindy and Eric Mosley. Wonderful to see you joining in. I know we'll have a lot more that join in and watch. I appreciate that. Very humbled by that. Lots of views every time we have these lessons, and I appreciate it. Again, it may be somebody that clicks on it thinking it's something else and clicks right off. I don't know how that's measured, but I'm going to go with lots of people are watching, and that's a great thing, and again, a very humbling thing, and I hope this helps. I can tell you as we begin this study in the book of Job that my understanding of the book of Job was framed by Dr. John Willis in Abilene Christian University's master's program, as he talked about wisdom and devotional literature. Wonderful messages and books and writings and classes and lectures from Dr. Willis on the book of Job, the book of Psalms, other wisdom and devotional type literature, such as the book of Proverbs, but especially the book of Job. I mentioned in the title description of this lesson today that Job is actually one of my favorite books. That's a little odd, isn't it, for a preacher to love the book of Job, but I really do. My favorite book, as I was telling some the other day, is the Gospel of John. Love that book so very, very much. And then there's a three-way tie for second, and that is the book of Psalms, which I love dearly, the book of Romans, which I love to teach and preach, and the book of Job. And I think the key to understanding the book of Job is a question that is offered by Satan himself to the Lord our God. The book begins in chapter 1 and introduces us to Job and talks about how wonderfully blessed he was, big family, great reputation, a wealthy man, and a very devout man, offered up sacrifices even for his children just in the event that they had sinned sometime and had not repented and offered sacrifices themselves. That's how righteous and devout Job was. And all this time, God had blessed him. I mean, he had a wife, he had kids, he had land, he had livestock, he had a place in the community of standing. He was well respected. Job was somebody that really was one of the primary top members of society. So when did Job live? Well, based on the context, it seems he lived in the patriarchal age. Was he a contemporary of Abraham? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he lived a little before, a little after. I don't know. But I do believe that the stories and events that we read about in the book of Job actually happened. I think they were real events. Those were real speeches. That was a real dialogue going on, basically about the place of God with the existence of suffering on the earth, especially the suffering of those who seem to be righteous. That's a great question. We still have that question today. Theodicy, I think, is one of the technical theological terms about the presence of suffering in a world where there is an almighty and all-powerful and all-gracious and all-loving God. How does that make sense? I think the book of Job speaks to that. It doesn't answer it because Job was looking for those answers and he never got them, but he got something even better. And we'll talk about that as we go along. So here is this righteous man. And then later on in chapter 1, around verse 6, it says that the angels were there in the presence of God and Satan speaks up because God looks at Satan and sees him and says, what's been going on? Roaming to and fro among the earth. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And it's interesting that it's God that brings up Job. And I think that's significant. I think it really is. Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, who had been sold by his brothers to Egyptian bondage, which ended up being a good thing ultimately, which brought about the deliverance of Jacob and all of the Israelites at that time to be safe in Egypt during a horrible famine in their homeland. That all started with Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. And it continued on that way for 13 years from the time he was 17 till the time he was 30. He was a slave. He was falsely accused. He ended up in prison. And then finally, after all those years, was vindicated. Ultimately, Joseph says, it was God who brought me here. Not my brothers, it was God, because he had in mind something better than I had even known or realized. But it would take years to get there. Well, that's kind of where we are with Job. And that's where God is challenged about Job. God brings up Job to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. He's completely righteous. He's a wonderful man. And so Satan asks this question in response to God in verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Job chapter 1, verse 9. I believe that's the theme text of the book of Job. I think that is the theme question. Does Job serve God for nothing? Will a person serve God if there's nothing in it for them? You say, well, what are you talking about, Bill? Well, this is what Satan goes on to say. Does Job fear God for nothing? And then verse 10 of chapter 1, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds and are spread throughout the land, but now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So here's what Satan is saying. God, the only reason Job serves you and fears you, worships you, is because you give him everything that he could possibly want. He's wealthy, he has family, he has health, he has a standing in the community. What more could he ask for? Of course he's going to serve you. He's absolutely got everything a person in this world could have. Take those things away, Satan says, and he'll curse you to your face. And that is the question of the book of Job. Would you serve God if God didn't bless you with all these earthly things? If he didn't answer your prayers with a yes? If you suffered throughout your life and God did not spare you from that, nor did he deliver you from that, would you worship and serve God simply because he is God and he is worthy? Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Anybody can serve and worship God when he's answering your prayers with a yes, when he's giving you everything you need, when the doctor comes back and says, great news, it's not cancer, when the family problems work out, when the boss says, congratulations, here's a promotion and a bonus. But what about when none of those things is happening? Would a person serve God if there was nothing in it for them? Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan asks. And so God says, okay, fine, take those things away. Challenge accepted. God says, poor Job. Poor Job. God says, okay, have at it. You can do anything you want to him, but you can't touch him. You can't physically hurt him. Well, what happens in the rest of chapter one? His livestock, his wealth, basically, is destroyed. His servants are killed. Even his children are killed. And he hears the news, and this is how he responds in starting in verse 20 of Job 1. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. We sing a song sometimes that talks about this event, that says, you know, sometimes things work out well, sometimes they don't. Lots of songs, actually. Well, how does Job respond? Scripture says in verse 22 of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He didn't sin. Well, chapter 2 is round 2 between God and Satan. There Satan is in the presence of God somehow or another. I can't explain that, with all the angels. And again, God brings up Job like it wasn't bad enough the first time. He brings up Job and he says, have you considered my servant Job in verse 3? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. God tells Satan, hey, Job is still righteous, even though you turn me against him for no reason. And all of these things happened to Job for no reason, and that's what he had problems with. And so Satan responds, skin for skin. You destroy his health, and he will curse you to your face. Well, that's the one thing that God had said you can't do. Can't touch him. And so Satan says, hey, let me touch him. Let me affect his physical health, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, fine, you can do that, but another limitation, you can't kill him. You can't kill him. And so who's in charge in all of this? Well, God is. Yeah, Satan is the one that's doing it, but God places the limitations on him and allows him to make Job suffer. And so then these horrible boils come up on Job. He's suffering like no one else. His wife in verse 9 said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. And then chapter 2, verse 10, Job replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Even his wife had turned against him. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, scripture says at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, Job did not sin in what he said. And Dr. Willis made a point of that, and I think he's right. What was going on inside of Job may have been a little bit different. The words sounded right. Should we accept good from God and not evil and not trouble? That's the right thing to say, but Job may have been struggling on the inside. And how do you know that, Bill? Well, because I've read the rest of the book. And I've read especially the speeches of Job. Read the speeches of Job as you're doing your daily Bible reading and reading through these words and these chapters over the next several days. Note especially the speeches of Job to his friends and how he responds, starting actually in chapter 3. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But first, Job did not sin in what he said. And now his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, what great guys, come to Job. And to their credit, when they see him, they can't believe it. They hardly recognize them. They go through the Jewish cultural things of tearing their robes and sprinkling dust on their heads, the idea of mourning. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him. And I think that was good for a while. Job gets tired of it. But unfortunately, when they do open their mouths, it doesn't help at all. I've said before, if you want to know how not to do hospital ministry, if you want to know what not to say to people who are suffering, read Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job's three friends. They say all the wrong things, and they do all the wrong things. But first, before they speak, Job speaks. In chapter 3, Job speaks, and it is the world's greatest example of venting to God. Job 3, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. See if this doesn't make you a little bit nervous. Think of yourself as one of those friends. Think of yourself as going to a friend of yours, someone who is suffering a lot, and you go to them and you talk to them, and then they lash out like this. Verse 3, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. Is that how you feel about your birthday? May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. How about taking your birth date off the calendar and us just having 364 days in the year? That's how Job felt about the day of his birth. Verse 7 of chapter 3, may that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, that beast of the sea. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest. Job says, curse the day, curse the man who went to my parents and said, congratulations, it's a boy. Why was I not stillborn? Job says, why did I not die after birth? Because there was no one there to help me and nurse me and receive me. That's how Job felt. That's how badly he felt. Now, the question is, if one of your friends was saying that and felt that badly, how would you respond? How would you be able to do that? Unfortunately, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar react defensively. They try to defend God. They try to pretend that Job isn't really suffering like he says he is. And that does not go over well. And so, a part of the reading, perhaps that you've already done, if you're keeping up, is the first speech of Eliphaz and the first speech of Bildad. And some of Job's responses. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, again, are great examples of how not to talk to people who are suffering. Eliphaz has three speeches in chapters 4 and 5, chapter 15, and chapter 22. Bildad has three speeches also, chapter 8 and chapter 18 and chapter 25, but in chapter 25 is just six verses, very shallow at the end. And then Zophar, number three of these three guys, only has two speeches, chapter 11 and chapter 20, and he's done, and that's it. So a little bit about these three speeches, and then we'll kind of close for today. And I want us to focus on those speeches of Job on Thursday, and I hope you can join me for that. And then next Tuesday, we'll look at the speeches of God and Job's response and how that all works out. But Eliphaz in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more. Has that been your experience? See, this was their theology. The righteous prosper, the wicked suffer. His three friends come to him and they say, "Hey, Job, you're suffering. Do the math. The righteous prosper, the wicked suffer. You're suffering. You must be wicked." And Job said, "Wait, no. That's what I've always believed too. And that's how it's always turned out in my life. But lately, not so much. Now I'm suffering tremendously and I'm the same guy. I haven't changed anything in my life. I'm just as righteous as I ever was. How can this be happening to me?" And what Eliphaz tries to say is, it's not happening to you. It never happens in this world. The righteous never suffer. The wicked never prosper. Again, is that your experience from your observations in the world, from your observations in your own life? Well, of course not. Sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes the wicked seem to win the day. Eliphaz couldn't bring himself to admit that. Chapter 5, verses 24 and 27. Talk about denial. Boy, it is definitely not just a river in Egypt. Eliphaz was in denial completely in chapter 5, beginning at verse 24. "You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself." And there's Job sitting there childless, having his children been suddenly killed in an accident, by marauders, actually, having lost all of his livestock, having lost his health, his place in the community. His wife has turned against him. And Eliphaz comes to him and says, "Hey, only good things are going to happen to you, Job. Sunny side up, man." I am an optimistic kind of guy. I've been called the eternal optimist by one of my best friends. And even I am not one that would want to deny the reality of what we see. The Stockdale principle from James Stockdale, seen in the book Good to Great, says what you have to do, and Admiral Stockdale survived the horrible prison in Vietnam during the war because he was able to acknowledge the seriousness and reality of the hardship that they were suffering as POWs, prisoners of war, but he also still held out hope that one day they could be saved. That's different than denying the reality of the situation you're in, on the one hand, but it's also different than becoming so overcome and conquered by the difficulties that you're experiencing that you lose all hope. Somehow in between those two is the right place to be. And Job's friends were not there. They were completely in denial of all of the suffering that was going on in Job's life and of the seemingly incongruous nature of a God that is all powerful and all merciful and yet was allowing this suffering to go on. Eliphaz in chapter 15 basically says, "Why do you argue with God? Why are you doing that?" in his last speech. And interesting, at the end, when God comes on the scene, he challenges Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and he says, "You did not speak honestly about me like my servant Job did." Job was willing to argue with God, and his three friends were not. Let me tell you can do that reverently. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Job repents after the second lashing out from God and all of his questions. So he obviously felt like he went too far, and as you read his speeches, you're thinking, yeah, I kind of think he did. But on the other hand, God affirms Job and tells Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, "You go ask Job for prayers," because he didn't deny what was going on. He didn't try to hide the fact that it didn't make sense to him. And he was able to confront me about it and question me about it. Some of the Psalms do that. The book of Habakkuk does that. We find that at times throughout. And Job was able to do that. Well, what about his friend Bildad? You've read a little bit. If you've read into chapter 8, you've read a little bit about this. You talk about something not to say to someone who has lost a child. Listen to what Bildad says in chapter 8, verse one. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right?" Verse 4, "When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Please don't go to someone who has lost a child and say, "Well, they got what they deserved. God gave them what they deserved because they were such horrible sinners." That's what Job's friend, Bildad, does. Horrible, horrible, horrible thing to say. If you don't understand what's going on, don't act like you do. When this person you're trying to minister to says, "How could God let this happen?" you can honestly reply with, "I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me either." And somewhere down the line, perhaps you can let them know, but God can still be trusted, even if he can't be understood. And again, I think that's the message of the book of Job. Will a person serve God even if there's nothing in it for him, even if he never takes care of them, never protects them in this life? Will they continue to serve the living God simply because he is the creator and savior in the universe? That's a hard one. That's a hard one. Would you be able to do that if the answers to all of your prayers was no? Because that's what happened to Job. And that was Satan's question. Does Job serve God for nothing? Will a person serve God for nothing? Bill, will you serve God if you can't understand why he's acting the way he's doing? Why he's not delivering you? Why he's not blessing you in this life? I think that's the question in the book of Job. Bildad continues and kind of repeats what Eliphaz says in chapter 8, verse 5. "But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be." Now, Bildad has no way of knowing that that's what would happen. God doesn't always do that. When we repent and we pray and we ask him to forgive and to bless, he doesn't always respond with that kind of physical and even emotional blessings. He doesn't always give us those things. But he's still worthy of our worship, and he can still be trusted to get us through the hard things, even if he doesn't spare us from them. And we think of his son on the cross, Jesus crying out the words of the psalmist in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet Jesus was able to even endure the cross. Bildad goes on and repeats that same philosophy and theology, that if you're righteous, Job, you'll prosper. God will take care of you. And if you're suffering, then it's because you're wicked. That just doesn't make good theology, because it's not true all the time. And then in chapter 18, you haven't gotten there yet, I know, unless you've read ahead, which would be fun, but trying to cover all of the speeches of his friends today. In chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, Bildad the Shuhite replied, "When will you end these speeches? Be sensible, and then we can talk." If you have a friend who's been through such a horrible experience, horrendous, and they are acting completely irrationally, don't tell them, "Look, settle down, be sensible." Yes, they will need to do that sometime, but maybe not at that very moment. Maybe they do need to vent. Maybe they do need to lash out. Are you mature enough in your faith? Are you confident enough in your God? Are you committed enough in your friendship to this person that you'll let them go? And you'll stay right there with them. And you'll hug them and you'll hang on to them and you'll say, "Hey, I'm here for you. I can't answer your questions, but I'm here for you. And I know that you're hurting bad. And I can't explain it any more than you can." Well, Eliphaz and Bildad were not willing to do that. Nor was Zophar. And Zophar, his first speech is in chapter 11. And it's pretty shallow. And then it gets even worse later on. But in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, this is Zophar, the third of the three. "Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." What are you saying so far? Listen, Job, if you got what you deserved, it'd be even worse. Again, not exactly the right thing to say to someone who's suffering. Poor Job. These were his friends. These were the people who had come to comfort him. Yeah, it didn't work out so well. And then in verse 13 and following, Zophar does what the others have done and says, look, if you'll just devote your heart to him, if you'll just repent, if you'll just, come to the front while we stand and sing 80 verses of Just As I Am and fill out this card and God will forgive and you'll be back on track and everything will be rosy. Well, that's kind of what Zophar says in the last part of chapter 11. And as much as I wish I could look into this camera and tell you that's the way it is, that's not always the way it is. And you know that. And I know that. This coming Saturday is the 50th anniversary of my mother's death at age 49. 50 years she's been gone. More than what she had lived. She died at the age of 49. I know that some things happen in this world that I can't explain, that don't make sense. You see, we serve a God who is far greater than we are in wisdom, in power, in love and mercy. And sometimes that means his ways are going to be, as Isaiah said, far beyond my ways of understanding. Paul would say that after three chapters in Romans 9, 10, and 11 of trying to figure out this Jew and Gentile and Christian thing. He finally throws up his hands and he says, God's ways are way above ours. Who can figure him out? But praise be to God. And I hope that's where you are, my friend. I hope that even if you don't understand God, that you'll still serve him. Can you serve a God that you don't understand? Can you serve a God that you just quite don't get? Can God be trusted, even if it seems he's not acting the way a loving and merciful and all-powerful God should act? That's what Habakkuk felt when the Babylonians were turned loose on the chosen people, the Jews in Jerusalem. Didn't make any sense to Habakkuk. And ultimately, God says, my righteous one will live by faith, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And that's what we have to do, my friend, live by faith. Anybody can do that when everything makes sense, right? But when things don't make sense, that's when faith is really, truly faith. Trusting in a God far greater than you, realizing that you don't understand what's going on or why things are happening the way they are to you. And the truth is, my friend, you may never get that in this life. You may never understand it. And that's what God told Habakkuk. You're just going to have to trust me on this one, Habakkuk. My righteous one will live by faith. Job had to learn that, and Job did, but not until God challenged him with a bunch of questions, and not until Job was able to verbalize and talk through the reality of what he was suffering. And that is where we're going to be on Thursday. And again, the power in the book of Job, I believe, is in the speeches of Job, this man who was suffering and it didn't make sense. And he calls God out on it in an honest way. And I think that's where the power in this great book is. I look forward to going through those passages with you on Thursday. May God bless you in all that you do.